negotiates troop levels with each country. And so let's say there are 500 troops at a base in, let's say, Saudi Arabia, then the limit is set at 500. If troops are leaving Afghanistan, they can't then go to Saudi Arabia because it would violate the agreement. They would have to go back to the United States or to these very large bases that we have in Germany.
Why were the U.S. forces in Afghanistan in the first place? Did they achieve their goals now that they seem to be leaving? How do you see the future of Afghanistan after the foreign troops withdrawal?
Let me answer the first part of your question first. The purpose, the sole purpose for entering Afghanistan was to destroy al-Qaeda. According to the Senate Foreign Relations Committee, that mission was accomplished by the end of 2001. In fact, by the end of 2001, there were no more than 50 al-Qaeda fighters left in Afghanistan. We had either killed them, caught them, or pushed them out into Pakistan or to their home countries. So there was no reason to remain in Afghanistan after the end of 2001. In terms of the future of the Afghan government, I'm not at all optimistic. And frankly, I blame the Afghans for this. You know, the United States spent about $1 trillion in Afghanistan over the last 20 years. That's a staggering amount of money. And we have nothing to show for it. We are leaving Afghanistan as a country that's unable to defend itself. It's a country that has a central government that is so weak that its officials can't even leave the capital itself. It's subject to terrorist attacks from a multitude of groups. It has poor relations with its immediate neighbors. In my view, this has been really a failure of policy over the last 20 years. And let me tell you one other thing, just as an example. The United States, about 15 years ago, hired an American defense contractor to train the Afghan National Police. They created a police academy where they could train these people, and it included a dormitory where recruits were sleeping. One of the recruits was secretly a member of the Taliban. Now, he had not been vetted. None of these recruits had been vetted. And what he did was he put poison in stew that was fed to the recruits at dinner. He killed more than a dozen of them. And many of the ones that didn't die by poisoning, he killed that night while they were sleeping. Now, after all these years, these are the issues that we still have to deal with? To me, this shows just a complete and total failure from the very beginning.
Thank you, John. We'll just give you a little break and let's take a look at how the global media has covered the issue.
President Joe Biden says the United States met its objective of attacking Afghanistan 10 years ago with the assassination of Osama bin Laden, adding that since then, our reasons for staying have become increasingly unclear, with a terror threat now in many places, keeping thousands of troops grounded and concentrated in just one country and across the billions of dollars spent each year, makes little sense to me and to our leaders, Biden said. Provincial officials from across Afghanistan have warned of mounting losses in a series of attacks, some with heavy casualties, since the United States officially began its withdrawal on May 1st. But the Pentagon insists that the withdrawal was going according to plan, with no surprises. It's not a foregone conclusion in my professional military estimate that the Taliban automatically win and Kabul falls, General Mark Milley, the chairman of the Joint Chiefs of Staff, told reporters at the Pentagon. Although troops will leave, the Pentagon, American spy agencies, and American allies will maintain a less visible presence in the country. The departure will not include the 1,000 troops maintained in the country off the books, as Pentagon sources told the New York Times, including elite Army Rangers working for both the Pentagon and the CIA. More troops will remain positioned in neighboring countries, and attack planes will be within rapid reach, forewarned of insurgent fighters by armed surveillance drones. Civilian contractors may also play a role on the ground.
Thank you, John, for your wait. And now we have more questions for you, obviously. If the U.S. removes its troops from Afghanistan, will it increase its number of forces in neighboring countries such as Pakistan?
I don't think there will be an increase in the number of troops at bases in the region, especially in Pakistan. And that's because we have a very difficult relationship with Pakistan. You know, I served there in 2002, and the Pakistanis are of two minds of the United States. One, they cooperate with us like brothers on the issue of counterterrorism. On other issues, we have a very difficult relationship with Pakistan, to the point where they don't trust us on broader international issues, international affairs. They trust the Chinese. They have a closer relationship with the Chinese, economics, trade, foreign affairs, defense cooperation. But, you know, the United States abandoned Pakistan in the 1980s when Ronald Reagan was president because we had pushed the Russians out. And that was really our goal. It was very short-sighted. And so we just walked away from the Pakistanis. And then we went back to them in 2001 and we said, hey, we need your help again. Well, should they trust us? Are we reliable allies? I think the answer is no, at least not where the Pakistanis are concerned. Now, the Gulf states, we have very close relations with the Gulf states, but there's really no reason to increase U.S. troop strength there. You know, there's a joke here in the United States. Perhaps you've seen it on social media. It's a map of the Persian Gulf, and it has little American flags wherever there's an American base. And, of course, the bases go all the way around Iran. And it says, look at the Iranians. They put their country right in the middle of our bases.
John, this last question. Will the Biden administration consider India as basis for U.S. troops to keep their eye on the situation in Afghanistan?
I don't think the Biden administration will consider India a viable option for a couple of reasons. First of all, the Indians have never invited us, which is a big deal. We've worked hard over the years to improve relations with India, beginning during the Clinton administration. Traditionally, we had very, very poor relations with India because they were close to the Soviet Union. When the Soviets fell and Bill Clinton was president, he decided to open this new relationship, and it's worked. You know, we have millions of Indians living in the United States. Many of them have become American citizens. So there's this this cultural and familial tie already. But the relationship that we have is really built on trade and defense sales. We sell a lot of jets and weapons and things like that. But that's not to say that the Indians want us to actually be in India, and so they've never invited us. With that said, it would cause a huge problem in our relations with Pakistan if we were to send troops to India. This is what I meant when I said we have this difficult relationship with Pakistan. It's almost like a love-hate relationship. They don't want us to be there, but they don't want us to be in India more. And so if they were to choose the lesser of two evils, they would rather have us in Pakistan so that we would be paying them instead of paying the Indians.
Thank you, John, for your precious time. Now let's take a look at how the social media has covered the issue.
Dr. Bishnu Hari Nepal has predicted that the U.S. military would not leave Afghanistan as far as their interests are safe there. Yasser Karavan has pointed out that generations of Afghan people hate foreign forces on their soil. This account has lashed out at the American imperialist wars, underlining that Washington's call to end the violence in Afghanistan is a ruse to get out of the agreement with Taliban. This account believes that U.S. should withdraw its forces from all the countries in the region, be it Syria, Iraq, or Afghanistan.
And with this, we come to the end of our episode on the alternatives for U.S. forces after withdrawal from Afghanistan. We will meet again next week, so till then, take care and bye-bye. علي حبه جنة وسيم النار والجنة وسي المصطفى حقا إمام الناس والجنة. The Gate of Knowledge. Exegesis and interpretations of the supremely eloquent sermons, letters, and sayings of the Commander of the Faithful, Imam Ali ibn Abi Talib, peace be upon him.
You're listening to the program Gate of Knowledge on IRIB English Radio with Sheikh Mukhtar, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Qom.
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم والصلاة والسلام على سيدنا محمد وعلى أهل بيته الطيبين الطاهرين. Dear listeners to IRIB English Radio, Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. I welcome you all to this episode of The Gate of Knowledge, where we are discussing about the qualities of the pious people based on the sermon called the Sermon of Muttaqin or Khutbatul Muttaqin in Nahjul Balagha. And we were discussing about certain aspects of a pious person's lifestyle, which includes, for example, the fact that when they become sad, they are not, sorry, when they are silent, that their silence is not a cause for them to become sad. Or when they laugh, they don't laugh in a loud voice. And some of these other practical things that the pious people haven't explained previously about them. Today, inshallah, we'll discuss another one, which is where Imam Ali alayhi salam says, وَإِن بُغِيَ عَلَيْهِ صَبَرَ حَتَّى يَكُونَ اللَّهُ هُوَ الَّذِي يَنْتَقِمُ لَهُ. That if this pious person is oppressed, then he has patience until Allah is the one who takes revenge for him. Now, when someone looks at this phrase in the first instance, he feels that Islam encourages a pious person not to fight for his rights and to remain in his agony and in his cocoon of being in a state of oppression, and that he doesn't have to fight back nor has to defend himself and things like that. But there is a deeper meaning to this narration, to this phrase, inshallah, that I will touch in the coming segment.
You are listening to the program Gate of Knowledge on IRIB English Radio, a program that presents a detailed commentary of Peak of Eloquence from the Master of the Faithful, Imam Ali, peace be upon him.
Now, when we talk about the fact that a pious person needs to have a certain approach when it comes to the issues of oppression, so just like in other affairs, he is completely dependent on God and he is completely waiting, or he is completely expecting to do what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala wants him to do. That's his attitude, naturally. Because of that internal feeling and internal strength that he has got as a result of contemplation and strong belief. Therefore, he's always in that state of obedience, in that state of performing what God wants, and performing that which is in line with the pleasure of God. Now, when it comes to being oppressed, when a person is oppressed, there are many reactions that he can do. One of those reactions is that he comes and he fights back, or he comes and fights back in a way that is extra, more than what he was attacked with, or he remains silent and accepts that oppression to continue. In Islam, we are taught to speak against oppression. We are supposed to fight against oppression. But now there are two types of oppression. Sometimes a person oppresses me in a private issue, in my personal issue, for example, steals something from me. And sometimes a person oppresses the society, attacks the beliefs and cultures of people. When it comes to being attacked personally, a person can, be forgiving, can be kind, and let's just overlook that temporary issue. Unless it has some social circumstances, some social results, some social backlash. For example, I know that if this person continues to oppress me, his hand will be open to oppress others, so I need to speak against him. But if it's a one-off thing that happens once in a while, a person can always be forgiving. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says in the Quran, that if you forgive, it is very good. Okay, it is better for you to forgive. It is better to be kind. It's better to overlook. All these things are there in the Holy Quran. But on the other hand, we have got very firm statements in the Holy Quran and in the narrations that tell us that certain instances are such that we need to speak, we need to fight, we need to take revenge in a way that that particular evil that wants to spread in the society should be stopped. That should be the intention.
Stay tuned to the IRIB English Radio.
Now, as I said previously in this segment, that this particular narration, this particular phrase is not trying to tell us, where Imam Ali alayhi salam says, if a pious person is oppressed, he has patience until Allah takes revenge for him. That doesn't mean he just sits back and relaxes and doesn't care about the oppression that is happening in the society. Of course, if it's a personal thing, then he doesn't even want, he's forgiving. He doesn't even expect God to revenge that person. In fact, if it is a personal one-off thing, a small harm that happens to him, then he forgives. He doesn't even expect that Allah should come and, for example, take revenge for him. No, he doesn't even have that feeling of vengeance. His heart is so open and so blessed, he forgives. But here, because the narration says that he's expecting vengeance to come from Allah to take revenge on his behalf. That means that particular crime that was committed, that right which was taken away from him, was a very serious issue, was an issue that had social repercussions, was an issue that is going to create harms in the society, was an issue that is going to cause the people to lack in their beliefs. It is going to cause a depreciation in the spirituality of a particular community. Here, if there is such a type of oppression, then the expectance should be Allah's vengeance. Allah should take revenge for such people, for such oppressions. That is the expectation that a pious person should have. Now, when we say that Allah is going to take revenge on my behalf, does that mean now that I should remain silent? In this particular situation where the oppression is a serious form of oppression that deserves vengeance, that deserves revenge, does this mean that I just sit back and not fight? Of course, that is not what Islam tells us. Islam tells us in this particular situation, sometimes it becomes necessary to take revenge. And especially when it comes to these specific sensitive issues, Inshallah. Now, inshallah, I will discuss about this and, in detail in the next session. Let us pray to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to give us the opportunity to act in accordance to the statements of the Ahlul Bayt alayhi salam and apply the commandments of God in our lives. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
That was Sheikh Mukhtar, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Rome, on the program Gate of Knowledge on IRIB English Radio.
قال النبي محمد من كنت مولاه هذا علي سيد فاز من ولاه هو بالكتاب مسدد والنور معناه باب العلوم ومرشد هو آيات الله من نداه أو لبه حين دعاه نال منه هو في الشدائد منجد والفضل يمناه هو في المحاسن أحمد والوحي رباه.
Join us in this journey, IRIB English Radio. Please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
The first methodology that the Quran uses is to talk to the emotional side of the human being.
يا أيها الذين آمنوا, O you who believe, استعينوا بالصبر والصلاة.
And we have set forth for mankind in this Quran full of examples.
Minbar, a lecture on Islamic issues.
Islam is a way of life, a complete way. It's a complete way.
Dear listeners of IRIB English Radio, now we invite you to listen to a speech by Sheikh Hamza Sodagian.
Wahhabism is not Ahlus Sunnah wal Jama'ah. Wahhabism, and this is not bad-mouthing an ordinary person who identifies as Wahhabi. This is something to get clarification on. Wahhabism was something that was introduced in the Sunni world as a Sunni brand, but it wasn't from the Sunni world, it was from Britain. The same way that in the Shia world, there were a few that were created. Baha'ism was one of them. The Baha'is you see that are against Muslimin, predominantly Iranians, they came from Shia lands. But we're telling you, they're not Shia. Shia ulama say they're actually not even Muslim, they're kuffar. But the split came, that deviation came within the Shia context. They used to identify as Shia, now they don't, alhamdulillah, because of the efforts. The British created these splinter groups within each of these. And ulama that are aware, Sunni ulama that are aware, they understand this. This is not a Shia Hausa student mentioning this. This is not a Shia Sunni thing. This is these are historic facts that people can refer to, and you can go online and find that ulama, Sunni ulama, be it in Azhar in Egypt, be it in Syria, be it elsewhere in the Muslim world, that are not paid for by the oil money of the Saudi dynasty, which is the money of the shayateen. They tell them, the British, the American tell them to spend it and to buy people. Those who are not affected by that, anywhere you look, the ulama, they recognize. Wahhabism, the teachings of Muhammad ibn Abdul Wahhab were deviant teachings. It was not Islamic teachings. It didn't come from a Muslim thinker looking at the Quran and Hadith. Other schools of thought, these are different scholars, they've looked at Quran and Hadith, they have various views and so on and so forth. Wahhabism did not come from a Shia scholar or a Sunni scholar that looked at the Quran Hadith. It was the British that influenced someone whose father and brother, who were Sunni ulama, recognized that he's deviant. And his brother, Muhammad ibn Abdul Wahhab's brother, was the first one to write a book against Muhammad ibn Abdul Wahhab, and he's not Shia. Faslul Khitab, the title of the book starts against his brother. One of my teachers translated the book to Farsi so that Farsi speakers realize that Wahhabism was not something that the Shia are against. It's not a Sunni Shia thing. Any Muslim should look into the matter and realize Wahhabism was a creation of the West. And therefore, the fatawa that come from the Wahhabi shuyukh of Saudi Arabia, who are actually, along with the Al Saud family, it's Al Sheikh and Al Saud, together they're ruling that country. Every crime that the Saudi family, the Al Saud family, commit in Saudi, what we call, unfortunately, Saudi Arabia, Al Sheikh, who are the progeny of Sheikh Muhammad ibn Abdul Wahhab, all of them are partners in crime. The fatawa that come, the anti-Islamic fatawa, that needs to be cleared up, and we need to understand. Now, this is the more important point is coming up. If the Saudis and if Al-Sheikh gave the fatawa to destroy Medina, to destroy the shrine in Medina, a shrine built by Muslimin. Those in Medina, there are some Shia, there still are some Shia in Medina. There have been always Shia in Medina. But the majority of the people of Medina are not, and were not Shia. They were Sunnis. They didn't have any issue with the shrines. They had them there. They would go there. There is a mosque in Egypt that is called Ra'sul Hussein. There is a masjid or some form of structure has been built commemorating the Lady Zainab Salamullahi Alayha. Sunnis go to these places. They realize the teachings of the Prophet. It's been like that. It's not a Sunni Shia thing. The Wahhabi ideology is not a Sunni ideology. And if Al Saud went there and destroyed the shrines in Medina, it was not a Sunni ideology against the Shia. The Sunnis would visit the graves of the Ahlul Bayt there. The Sunnis would visit and do visit the shrine of the Holy Prophet Sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi. It is only the Wahhabi ideology that forbids people from doing that, and therefore the al-Shaykh and al-Saud in Medina will hit on people, Sunnis who want to go for the tabarruk and touch the dharih of the Holy Prophet. They don't allow it. At the time when they destroyed those, it was a British plot against Islam. The creation of Wahhabism was a plot against Islam, not against Tashayyu or this brand. It was against Islam. The destruction of the holy landmarks of the Muslimin, be it in Medina or in Karbala when they went over there, all of that was a British plot. A British plot. The same way that the Takfiris that blew up the shrine in Samarra, that was an American plot. It wasn't Sunnis. Most people in Samarra are Sunni. The dominant majority of Muslimin in Samarra are Sunni. But the shrine was there. The Khuddam of the shrine of Imamain al-Askariyain were Sunni. The shrine was there. Shias came, they visited. One of our Maraja, the famous, very well-known Mirza Shirazi, a couple hundred years ago, he moved from Najaf. He lived in Samarra. The majority of people there were Sunni. They didn't have any issue. Nobody blew up the shrine or the dome of... It was an American plot. If Daesh destroyed the shrine and the burial site of Hujr ibn Adi, and they threatened to blow up the shrine of the Lady Zainab salamullahi alayha in Damascus, that's not a Sunni thing. Most people in Damascus are Sunnis. They never had an issue with the shrine. It was an American plot against Islam. Against Islam. If we understand that, then we will understand how wrong this is to today start blowing this up and then portray it as though we're referring to Sunnis being responsible for that. La'anatullah ala al-qawm al-zalimin. Anyone who suggests that it was Sunnis who did it is going to hell, unless they're unaware. Inshallah, as we said, the unintelligent. If they know what they're saying, reality isn't that. If they checked and saw that's not true and they said it, they're going to hell. In fact, if they were careless and they said something like that to influence the Muslimin, they will be held accountable on the Day of Judgment for causing fitna, even though they didn't check. You don't have a right to create fitna between Muslimin.
You're listening to Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran. This program entitled Minbar. Our email address is englishradio@irib.ir.
Rahi Karimun Adi Alimul Hali Hakimul Mati. شكور ودود قيوم رؤوف صبور مجيد اللهم صل على محمد وآل محمد يا مؤمن
Economic divide. Welcome to the Economic Divide with me, Kavit Taflai. It has been weeks since the Iran nuclear talks began in Vienna, and we have heard nothing but Iran wanting the sanctions to be removed by the U.S. Yet, that has not happened. What has happened? Well, the talks have continued. Is that a sign of progress? That's what we're going to try to find out in today's program. Coming up, the latest on the Vienna talks. Where do things stand? Have the talks hit an impasse? What are the new U.S. excessive demands all about, like the destruction of centrifuges? Also, a review of terminologies that we are now all too familiar with: imposed, reimposed, and relabeled. These are what Iran's lead negotiator has requested to be removed time and again, but the European side and the U.S. are not listening. And finally, even if there is a deal, will it work? Will Iran gain the economic benefits that it should enjoy? Plus, U.S. governors and state legislators able to go around the State Department? That's an exclusive Economic Divide that's going to be coming up later. It's been weeks since the Iran nuclear talks began in Vienna. One would think that there should be something that should have come out of the talks. Yet the only sign of any kind of success is that the talks are continuing. At the same time, there are signs that the talks have hit an impasse. Here are some key issues pointing to that direction. The U.S. wants the destruction of Iran's new generation centrifuges, in return for a temporary suspension of some of the sanctions related to the nuclear deal. This is while under the JCPOA, Iran's advanced centrifuges, including the IR-4, IR-6, and IR-9, must be stored away under the supervision of the International Atomic Energy Agency and not destroyed. The new demands have been put forward while the U.S. has not even agreed to remove all the JCPOA-related sanctions.
We are, though, nonetheless, pleased that Iran has continued to agree to engage in discussions. Indirect discussions with us and with our partners on how we move forward and what is needed to allow us to move back into the JOPCA so that we're part of it again, that we should have never gotten out of it, in my view, without us making concessions that we're just not willing to make.
Washington is also complicating the talks by insisting on keeping in place 500 anti-Iran sanctions. This would prevent Iran from benefiting from the economic privileges offered under the JCPOA. This will also get in the way of Iran normalizing its trade relations with the rest of the world in contravention of Article 29 of the deal. In this Q&A segment, we have with us Koichiro Tanaka. He's a professor at the Graduate School for Media and Governance at Keio University. He's also a joint board member and president, and he's a senior analyst and head of the Iran program. Mr. Tanaka, welcome. First, was the idea of classifying the Iran sanctions into removable, negotiable, and non-removable. Then came the reimposed, imposed, and relabeled idea. Which basically was a hurdle regarding the sanctions. This came before the centrifuge destruction demand. Is the U.S. trying to buy time, or is it trying to get as much sanctions to remain in place, which Iran has rejected all of them outright?
Well, regarding the sanctions, I think that there are plenty of sanctions in place as of today that would keep Iran out from the, or away from the international trade normalization process. So the Americans don't actually need all those, but still they are looking for the things back at home, meaning that they are trying to, say, satisfy their own people, including the members of the Congress, that this is not the simple return to the old JCPOA that existed between 2015 to early 2017. For that sake, I believe the United States, the current administration in Washington, would continue to deal with the matters as they wish.
Okay, we appreciate that, Mr. Tanaka. All right, the U.S. has exerted the most severe sanctions, as the U.S. Secretary of Treasury, Steven Mnuchin, stated, like in this instance.
As previously announced by the president, we are announcing additional sanctions against the Iranian regime as a result of the attack on U.S. and allied troops. First, the president is issuing an executive order authorizing the imposition of additional sanctions against any individual owning, operating, trading with, or assisting sectors of the Iranian economy, including construction, manufacturing, textiles, and mining.
Well, here, the Iranian Foreign Minister, Mohammad Javad Zarif, explains the U.S. state of mind on Iran as seen through the lens of the former president, Donald Trump.
I believe President Trump, unfortunately, does not have good advisors. He's been waiting for Iranian government's collapse since he withdrew from the nuclear deal. At that time, John Bolton promised him that maximum pressure will bring us to our knees within a few months. Now the United States can come back to the negotiating table, but unfortunately, the suggestions by Macron and by Abe and others have all fallen onto deaf ears, because President Trump, as I told you, has been convinced that we are about to collapse.
It's time now for a quick break here on Economic Divide, but do stay tuned. There's plenty more coming up in just a short while. The Iran nuclear talks in Vienna are still ongoing. After weeks of talks, some fundamental yet very simple questions are asked. Are they moving forward? Are the talks deadlocked? Has the U.S. agreed to lift all the sanctions? Well, the answer to all those questions is a resounding maybe. That points to the fact that perhaps there is not a clear picture that is emerging from the talks in order to get an idea of what is actually going on.
We negotiate behind the tables, not through media. The positions taken in the media is something, the real positions on the table is something else.
But what could that real position that is something else be? Iran has said that the U.S. needs to lift all of its sanctions. First, let's take a look at how the different ways the U.S. wants to keep sanctions in place. Now, it has asked for separating sanctions into imposed, reimposed, or relabeled categories. Now, Iran's Foreign Minister Mohammad Javad Zarif has been quick to point out to the U.S. to not categorize or differentiate between the sanctions, since if the shared goal is for Iran to return to full compliance with the deal, all sanctions need to be lifted. Now, at the bottom of this tweet, as you can see over here, all Trump sanctions were anti-JCPOA and must be removed without distinction between arbitrary designations. But these three descriptions actually came after another three key categories of sanctions were introduced prior. They were called removable ones, and then negotiable ones, and non-removable. The idea of classifying the Iran sanctions into removable, negotiable, and non-removable was seriously at odds with what the Americans said at the beginning. What is the U.S. aim? To categorize sanctions so as to have leverage and control on Iran. Well, that is at least the way it looks. Iran has been clear on these futile U.S. efforts from the beginning. After an offer for talks from the U.S. was made initially, Iran renewed its call for the U.S. to lift all sanctions imposed by the former President Donald Trump, as relayed by the Foreign Minister Mohammad Javad Zarif. In a tweet, he stated that Iran would immediately reverse its retaliatory measures if the U.S. unconditionally and effectively lifted all sanctions imposed, reimposed, or relabeled by Trump. Now, the Iranian Foreign Ministry spokesman, Saeed Khatibzadeh, in line and step with Iran's foreign minister, also relayed the same message, almost verbatim, as seen here in this tweet. Media spinning can't change the fact that, unlike the U.S., Iran remains a JCPOA participant. The only U.S. path back to the deal is full compliance and effective removal of all imposed, reimposed, and relabeled sanctions. Well, there's also this notion that the sanctions that the former U.S. President Donald Trump imposed will take a long time for them to be removed. Well, let's hear from the horse's mouth about the imposition and the removal of sanctions.
I look forward to the day when sanctions can be finally lifted and Iran can become a peaceful, prosperous, and productive nation. That can go very quickly. It can be tomorrow. It can also be in years from now.
Tomorrow, years from now, he never did give an answer that one can really rely on, but Iran's lead negotiator, Basarab, she gave us a realistic view on that when asked by our very own Homolesky. This was his answer on April 9th.
And just on, while we were speaking about the sanctions, illegal discussions, what kind of sanctions removal is being talked about? Is it removal with guarantees that they cannot be reimposed, or a temporary suspension, or suspension that requires extension?
Well, you know, we have to back go model in the JCPOA. They are sanctions which should be terminated, and the U.S. president has the authority to terminate them, so that they should be obviously terminated through executive orders. And there are sanctions which are actually the result of the Congress, you know, legislation. For them, the president could only waive. And this has been mentioned in the JCPOA. So we want all those sanctions be reversed. Whatever imposed during this Trump administration, whatever imposed or reimposed or relabeled during Trump administration, and whatever is mentioned in the JCPOA should be lifted, and they should reverse whatever has been done. And I think the Americans know best how to do that.
Well, at this stage, the talks, though still ongoing, have not revealed any true advancements. We have learned about the excessive demands that have been made by the U.S., which is the perfect time, actually, to ask this from one of our guests who is going to join us for this segment. John McLean is a Tokyo-based independent foreign policy and financial analyst. He's also a Japan-focused coordinator. He's the author of a U.S. declaration of war on Iran. Okay, John, welcome. The Iran nuclear talks in Vienna is risking falling apart due to the U.S. excessive demands. We learned that the U.S. has relayed that to the Europeans, wanting the destruction of Iran's new generation centrifuges in return for a temporary suspension of some of the sanctions related to the nuclear deal. Why would it make such a demand, knowing that Iran would reject it, and not to mention that this could actually derail the talks altogether?
Well, I've seen these reports about the U.S. making demands that centrifuges be destroyed before there's any return to the JCPOA agreement. As a general comment, there has to be negotiations first, and then there has to be an agreement on what the two sides are going to do. So if Iran ultimately, under an agreement, has to restrict or maybe even destroy, but somehow restrict or limit centrifuges or other facilities, then these things should come under the supervision of the IAEA.
I have come here to do business, but I doubt that there is the same seriousness in the other side. If the U.S. is serious, they should be prepared to lift all sanctions that they have imposed or reimposed against Iran. And after verification, we certainly go back to full compliance. Now we are working on the measures that both sides should take. Once we have done with this, and once we know exactly what the U.S. should, you know, do and what Iran should do, then we go to, we have to work on the question of sequence and verification. This round of negotiations is the time for the U.S. to present the list, and I hope that I can go back to Tehran with the list of sanctions which should be lifted. The most important question is to talk about the sequence, because we have already talked about measures. Well, on the details of negotiations, of course, sanctions are a very you know, serious question, and actually the most important question for us. We have already entered into the different aspects of that. It's a very complicated issue, and as you know, sanctions have different categories, and we have to deal with all of them. The problem or the challenge is about the sequence of who should come first, who should come first to full compliance. All sanctions should be lifted, all sanctions which are mentioned in the JCPOA, and any new sanctions imposed after the adoption day of the JCPOA, including everything during Trump administration.
legitimate for them to lift it all at once. And it's an important issue.
But will they do it? Have they agreed?
They have undertaken to do it. But we say that they must put it into action, turn their commitments into action. The current sticking point, number one sticking point, is U.S. to lift its sanctions, all its sanctions, not just the primary sanction against Iran, but also lift all its sanctions of long-term jurisdiction in nature, involving the third party entities and the individuals. China maintained that all U.S. sanctions should be lifted immediately. May it concern sanction against Iran or its long-term jurisdiction measures affecting third country entities and individuals, including those on Chinese. So we are looking forward to such a drafting exercise. So it's just axiomatic that U.S. should abolish all its unilateral sanctions against Iran, as well as any third party in the first place, before Iran move to implement the provisions on the JCPOA accordingly.
Now to take a look at our info news section, where we review some of the top stories that we deemed to highlight for this program. Our first story concerns U.S. Big Pharma. A film actually came out highlighting what they have done. The firms use bribery, dodgy marketing, and shady political deals to make fortunes. We know that this has been covered before, but it has reached a new epidemic levels. And what they did, they got millions of Americans to get hooked on their super strong painkillers. We know that this epidemic has reached such proportions that in the previous U.S. administration, it deemed to be a national emergency of sorts. Moving on to our next item concerns U.S. infrastructure. Now, this past week, an oil pipeline cyber attack exposed America's multi-trillion dollar infrastructure security crisis. What is this all about? Well, the oil pipeline that was hacked because it's controlled by computer systems was unable to deliver gasoline to the pumps. Basically, the cyber attack prompted the shutdown of the biggest energy infrastructure in the United States, which covered a number of U.S. states, mostly on the eastern side of the country. Next, crypto mayhem. In this particular case, Bitcoin. The price plunge resulted in $365 billion wipeout. That continues till today. Why did that happen? It was a result of a tweet. You had the price drop due to Elon Musk, who said that Tesla no longer accepted Bitcoin. So that prompted somewhat of a sell-off, as mentioned, $365 billion, which is increasing even to this day. And that is the reason that he stated environmental concerns. He said the huge use of fossil fuels in mining Bitcoin is something that he can't tolerate anymore as a result to lead to that sell-off. Finally, unemployment. In this particular case, we take a look at India. It's on the brink of an unemployment crisis, registering at this point at 8%. The sector to have been hit hard, salaried employees, the biggest loss of employment was for the year 2020-2021. Again, a result of the pandemic, and that figure could actually go a lot higher. Time to bring back John McLean for this Q&A segment. John, Washington's insistence on keeping these 500 organizations or people and organizations under sanctions will prevent Iran from benefiting from the economic privileges that it's entitled to under the JCPOA. It's also going to get in the way of Iran normalizing its trade relations with the rest of the world, which is a contravention of Article 29 of the deal. And this is kind of reminiscent of the 2015 deal when Iran signed back then, yet it did not reap the benefits that it was entitled to, because one of the reasons the U.S. threatened other countries from doing business with Iran. And therefore, this sounds like a lopsided deal, which ultimately will end up being rejected by Iran.
Well, you know, the U.S. has tied itself into knots with all these sanctions, whether they're broad-based sanctions against industries such as the banking industry or the energy industry or the shipping industry, and just a whole lot of sanctions against individuals. So obviously, if the U.S. Removes a certain type of sanctions, perhaps sanctions on industries such as banking or shipping or the energy sector, but leaves in place a large number of sanctions against individuals, which effectively, or particular businesses or particular units of government, which effectively prevents those individuals or maybe companies or units of government from returning to the international economy.
All right, we do appreciate that. That's John McGlynn, who is a Tokyo-based independent foreign policy and financial analyst, with his statements there. Thank you so much for that. Well, we have saved the best for last. This piece of information has been actually overlooked when it comes to the Iran nuclear talks. At least it seems that way. It has come to light that not only can the U.S. Congress make things complicated for Tehran, even U.S. state and local organizations can cause headaches for Iran. And this is a piece overlooked, but very important, which deems the title ED exclusive.
The JCPOA did not envisage that these sanctions, either owned or either, say, implemented by individual states or the Congress of its individual states, would be removed immediately, or that the federal government would have authority over the individual states to remove that kind of sanction.
The Iran nuclear talks and the U.S. pullout from the international agreement has exposed one big truth: the failure of trust in signing an agreement with the U.S. There's no other way of looking at it. The U.S. pulled out of the deal. Iran wants to go back to the deal as it was, but the U.S. is adding its own conditions, especially when it comes to sanctions. Now, whether a deal is signed or not, who has more to lose? Or should I ask, who has more to gain? Well, Iran has already conformed itself to living with sanctions. It's done so for decades. It has already aligned itself for some time with the soon-to-be number one economy in the world, China, along with other countries who know the value of trade with Iran. The U.S. administration, headed by Joe Biden, needs to make its mind up whether it wants to come on board or not. Time is running out, and it's the Western side that has the most to lose. That does it for this edition of Economic Divide. Thanks for tuning in. From Mikhail Tarvayi and the entire team is goodbye until the next program.
IRIB English Radio presents Viewpoints.
Viewpoints.
With the presence of different scholars.
The presence of different scholars from IRIB English Radio.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Assalamu alaikum to you, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio. This is Viewpoints, an analysis on the thoughts and the speeches of the Supreme Leader of Iran, Ayatollah Sayyid Ali Khamenei. I'm Atan, the host of this program. With me in the studio are two guest speakers, Brother Ali Alevian and Sayyid Mohsen Naghvi, two Islamic scholars from the Islamic House of Qom. Sayyid Mohsen, assalamu alaikum, welcome to the show.
Alaikum assalam wa rahmatullah. Thanks for inviting me.
You're welcome, brother. And Brother Ali, assalamu alaikum.
Wa alaikum assalam wa rahmatullah. Thanks for inviting me here.
On different occasions, Supreme Leader of Iran refers to a very important concept, the consequences of which is ruling the world today, and that is the separation of religion and politics, or it's better to say the separation of religion from the government and the authorities and the states in the world. It means that the people who are running the countries put religion aside and the religious beliefs aside and are only concerned with the materialistic world that the people are living in. This is sometimes referred to as secularism in the world, or in French language, they say laicize or laiste. It means that they are changing the religion into, we can say, they are in fact removing the religious beliefs from the materialistic world and changing it into something very much for the lay people.